Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, don't be afraid of them, since there is nothing covered that won't be uncovered, and nothing hidden that won't be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in a whisper, proclaim on the housetops. Don't fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground without your Father's consent. But even the hairs of your head have all been counted. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Heavenly Father, this is your word. It is as fresh and pointed and timely and needed as it was 2,000 years ago when it was first written and read out loud. And even though our circumstances today could hardly be more different from the circumstances of those disciples to whom Jesus first spoke these words, and to the earliest Christians who first read these words, yet your word still speaks to us today. And we need this word. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Your word is as necessary as food, because we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so even if we have come here today not thinking that your word is what we need, and even if we begin this study of this passage together not thinking that this passage has anything to say to us, we pray that by the Holy Spirit you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your word and to believe them, and to respond to them in obedience by the grace of the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Who do you fear? What do you fear? Your answer, your honest answer to that question, tells you a lot about yourself. It tells you a lot about the courage, or the lack of courage, that you're going to experience in this life. Have you felt afraid to tell someone about your faith in Christ? Do you shrink back in fear when you should proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you're like me, you've probably had times when you felt you ought to tell someone about Jesus, and yet you kept silent because of fear. What are we afraid of? You know, often we fail to share the message of Christ because we're afraid of what people will think or say about us. We're afraid that they might be offended, or they might react toward us with anger. And Christians in some places may face fears of suffering persecution, or even death. Well, in Matthew 10, Jesus gives instructions to his disciples as he sends them out to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to the lost sheep of Israel. And as we saw last time, beginning in chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus warned his followers about the opposition and hostility that they will face as they proclaim the kingdom in Christ. And he warned them, look, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. He tells them, beware of them, because they will hand you over to local courts and flog you in their synagogues. He tells them, you will be hated by everyone for my name. He says, if they call the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Jesus says they will be opposed and persecuted. And this persecution from them is meant to cause fear in the disciples. It is meant to intimidate. It is meant to keep people from doing what the persecutors don't want you to do. And like those first disciples, we too have been called to be Christ's representatives in this world. We too have been commissioned to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to make disciples of all nations. And like those first disciples, we too will face opposition and hostility, which may cause us to be afraid. And so we need the message that Jesus gives to his disciples here in verses 26 through 31. Because three times in our passage, Jesus commands his disciples not to be afraid. In verse 26, he says, therefore, don't be afraid of them. In verse 28, he says, don't fear those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. And in verse 31, he says, so, don't be afraid. That encouraging word which Jesus gives us today is do not fear. Do not be afraid. And so he encourages us that we can share the message of the gospel without fear. When we remember that fearing our Father in heaven takes away our fear of man. And he gives us three reasons to not be afraid or to hesitate when proclaiming the gospel. And all three of these have to do with God and his nature and his providence and his plans for his people. So the first reason that Jesus says we can replace fear with gospel courage is because God's truth will be made known. Look at verses 26 and 27. Therefore, don't be afraid of them, since there is nothing covered that won't be uncovered, and nothing hidden that won't be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in a whisper, proclaim on the housetops. Okay, so just notice how Jesus begins. He begins reasoning with us so that we're not afraid by saying, therefore. Well, that therefore causes us to look up to what he was just saying in the previous verses, right? That persecution is inevitable for the faithful Christian. It's inevitable. Therefore, listen to what I'm going to say, because I want to help you not to be afraid of that persecution. That's what that word therefore means at the beginning. And then he says, don't be afraid of them. He gives them this command. He gives us a command. You don't need to be afraid. As a matter of fact, you must not be afraid. You must work against this kind of fear. This is a command from your king, and he gives it three times. And so we should listen very carefully. Do not be afraid. Afraid of whom? Don't be afraid of them, right? Those human persecutors. It may be the government councils in front of whom you're going to be giving a defense. It may be your family members who betray you or your friends who betray you over to the government. It may be any human being. Right? That them in that verse are human persecutors, human opposers. Don't be afraid of those people. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of mankind is a snare, but the one who trusts in the Lord is protected. The fear of man is a snare, isn't it? It's been said, I don't know the path to success, but I do know the path to failure, trying to please everyone. That's how we fail. Try to please everyone. No, please God and God alone. That's how we succeed. Now, along the way, there may be others pleased with you as well. Praise God, that's wonderful. And we can enjoy good fellowship. But don't be afraid of man and his hostility and his opposition. Psalm 56:11 says, in God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mere humans do to me? Isn't that wonderful? He lifts up your eyes and says, don't be afraid of them, of those human persecutors. Trust in God. Now, this is hard to do, isn't it? This is not a lightweight command. And Jesus knows full well what he's commanding, and yet he still says, don't be afraid of them. But then he gives us a consideration. Notice what he says about the hostile people of this world. Therefore, don't be afraid of them, since there is nothing covered that won't be uncovered, and nothing hidden that won't be made known. Now, this was a teaching that Jesus often repeated in different settings. And so what does he mean when he uses it in this context? Well, Jesus had just warned that if they call him names, then they will surely call his followers names as well. But we're not to fear what men say about us when we share the gospel with them. God will see to it that the truth that we declare and our true character are one day made known. Even in our comparatively free and open society, those who boldly proclaim the truth of the gospel and the whole counsel of God in the Holy Scriptures are often maligned and heavily criticized. And the plots of evil people who actively oppose the spread of the message of Christ are portrayed as virtuous and tolerant in the eyes of the world. And when we take a biblical stance on creation, or marriage, or homosexuality, or abortion, or sin in general. Many in our so-called tolerant society become enraged and hatefully intolerant of us for our biblical views. But brothers and sisters, this shouldn't stop us from faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Christ, because the truth will one day be revealed. The day will come when all the secrets of men's hearts will be revealed. Nothing will be hidden that will not be made known. Judgment Day is also Vindication Day for the truth. And the Bible teaches that the truth will one day be made known. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, "So don't judge anything prematurely." It's a good warning to the world. "Before the Lord comes, who will both bring to light what is hidden in darkness and reveal the intentions of the hearts, and then praise will come to each one from God." So Jesus used this same teaching on another occasion. In fact, in Luke's account of this passage, the parallel, Jesus was warning his disciples against the Pharisees, and he told them there, "Be on your guard against the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing covered that won't be uncovered, nothing hidden that won't be made known. Therefore, what you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. What you have whispered in an ear in private rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." Again, no one can hide anything from the judge of all the earth. And he will see to it that the truth of God and the true character of every man and woman will be made known, whether they are good or evil. But let me tell you what I think Jesus primarily meant by this phrase here. Because he says this to give us gospel courage in the face of opposition. And he's telling us that no matter how hard the evil people of this world may attempt to do so, the message of the gospel cannot and will not ultimately be covered over or hidden. Another time that Jesus used this phrasing was when he was explaining the meaning of some of his parables. And he said, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed? Isn't it to be put on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden that will not be revealed, and nothing concealed that will not be brought to light." No amount of persecution or opposition will ever successfully silence the word of God. Everything hidden will be revealed. God's truth will be proclaimed. Men's evil deeds will be exposed. Justice will prevail, and God's servants will be vindicated. And this is why, then, Jesus goes on to say, "What I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in a whisper, proclaim on the housetops." He commands his disciples to speak forth with boldness, with confidence, because what cannot be covered and what cannot, because of what cannot be hid by men. Now, at this point in the disciples' experience, Christ had kept a lid on their unveiling of the details of his messianic mission. For one thing, they did not fully understand it themselves, really, as they would after the resurrection. But the time would come for them to hold nothing back, right? Speak in the light, proclaim on the housetops. And those phrases, you know, "what I tell you in the dark, speak in the light," refers to Jesus often teaching his disciples privately. And then the phrase, "what you hear in whisper, proclaim on the housetop," that refers to the practice the Jewish rabbis of the time had in training their students. They would stand beside them and whisper in their ears, and what the student heard whispered, he would then speak aloud. And the reference to shouting it from the housetops was the common Middle Eastern method of making both official and personal announcements. So what God is in effect telling us in this day and age is that we have had the word of God whispered in our ears through the scriptures, and we are to proclaim that message publicly with nothing held back. We have no secrets to hide. Everything Jesus taught us, we are to proclaim. We are to preach the sections of scripture that provoke as well as the comforting ones. The whole counsel of God is to be preached, not just the parts that people like. And Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Or Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, "Zion, herald of good news, go up on a high mountain. Jerusalem, herald of good news, raise your voice loudly. Raise it. Do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." Right? They have their dark secrets, their little plots to persecute you, you have no secrets. Live openly before everyone and proclaim widely the gospel of Jesus Christ fearlessly and boldly. Tell people the truth. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Eternity will validate the words that you speak for Christ, because his words will last forever. So go out and proclaim the gospel. One of the greatest tragedies of fear is that it keeps others from hearing the gospel. To shut up or silence God's word is a great tragedy. I mean, think of how dark it became for Israel when the word of the Lord was rare in those days of Samuel. Or think of the awful curse of Amos 8:11 when the Lord sends a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Think of how the nations in Isaiah are pictured sitting in the darkness of their depravity without hope. Why? Because they do not have the truth of God's word. The greater tragedy is not the suffering of the church, it's the silence of the church, whether in suffering or not. Because everyone is lost without the gospel. And the only hope for salvation is that they hear the message about God sending his son to die for sinners, that Jesus came to fulfill the will of his Father, offer himself as an atonement for sin, and then rise from the dead, all in accordance with the scriptures. And everyone who calls upon the name of that Lord Jesus will be saved. Faith comes by hearing that message. And so Jesus tells these disciples, don't let fear stifle this message about the kingdom of God. You may not see it in its fullness yet. There may be things about the slowness of its growth that you don't yet understand, but nothing is covered that will not be revealed. It's all true, and you will see it for yourself. So spread it far and wide. Tell it to everybody. The reality of God's kingdom in history will vindicate you. The final day will reveal it all. So don't fear the opposition. In fact, replace your fears with bold proclamation, because the truth of God's kingdom will become plain. Brothers and sisters, let's always remember that it is impossible for any man, or even a whole world of men, to stop the gospel truth that Jesus commanded us to preach. And that is why Jesus tells us, don't be afraid of them. And then the second reason, Jesus says we can replace fear with gospel courage, is because God's authority is greater than man's. In verse 28, Jesus tells us that we can have confidence in the midst of persecution, because we serve the sovereign God. Don't fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Basically, don't compromise your witness to avoid the world's wrath, because God's wrath is far greater. Let's think about each side of this statement. He says first, don't fear those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. That's a striking statement, isn't it? Those human persecutors look awfully powerful. There was a time when the Gestapo, the secret police of Nazi Germany, looked perhaps all too powerful. It seemed like they could do anything that they wanted to anybody, anytime. The Communist Party in China looked awfully powerful during the Cultural Revolution. They could take anybody away for any reason and kill. And there was no recourse. There was no trial. They look powerful, don't they? It's just a mirage, Jesus says, because all they can do is kill your body. They say, no, wait a minute, that's big. Was it big to Jesus here? He says, don't be afraid of them, because all they can do is kill the body. He says, there's something even more significant. The very worst thing that men can do is kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. The most Satan can do is kill your body, for even he cannot touch your soul. You are in Christ. And the fact is that unless the Lord Jesus returns for us in our lifetime, all of our bodies are destined to die. Do you realize that we, the human race, are already under a death sentence? Do you know that? The wages of sin is what? Death. And Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for people to die once and after this judgment. We're going to die. I hope that's not shocking to you. So the very worst thing that men can do to us in opposition to the message we've been commanded to preach is to kill our body. But we're going to die anyway. And even then, that only sends us into the presence of Christ, which is far more glorious and is really what we ultimately desire. You say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The fear of man, therefore, is a self-preserving, cowardly kind of fear of those who can never bring eternal harm to us. Jesus commands us not to fear them. You remember when John Patton, when the man tried to convince him not to go as a missionary, you'll be eaten by the cannibals. Remember what he said in response. He said, I foresee that very soon you'll be in the grave and you'll be eaten by worms, either way. Our bodies are under a death sentence, but I want to go pour out my life for Christ as a missionary to the cannibals. And so he did. We're already under a death sentence. And as a Christian, you know, also spiritually, you've already died to your life in this world. Colossians 3:3 says, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Your life in this world is already under a death sentence. So what are you afraid of? Right? That's Christ's way of thinking. He says, don't fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But this doesn't mean that we should be totally without fear. Because he goes on to say, rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus is talking about the fear of God, which is a healthy, reverential, realistic response of awe and obedience to the majesty and the authority of God. Fear God, because God is in charge of everything and everyone, including your soul and body. Now, that fear of God is something that has been almost lost from the vocabulary of American religion in our own time. In fact, when we hear the phrase fear of God, many people, you may perhaps, have a negative response to that. But in the Old Testament, the fear of God was the way you summed up the essence of heart religion. Think of a passage that perhaps you've memorized from the Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is one of those seminal ideas in the Old Testament that encapsulates the very heart of a human being's relationship with God. So when you hear the word fear, don't hear fear like a woman might think of who has an alcoholic father who flies into a tyrannical and inexplicable rages without any prediction whatsoever. Have you ever talked to someone who's experienced that kind of erratic, unpredictable, and traumatic behavior? It wreaks havoc on their life, doesn't it? That's not the kind of fear that's being spoken of here. It's not saying, now remember to treat God like an unpredictable, erratic tyrant who might throw you in hell. No, what is being said here is to reverence God more than anything or anyone else, to care more about what he thinks than anybody else thinks, to love him more than anything else, to value him more than anyone else, to treasure him above everything else. That is to fear God. It is to revere him, to desire him, to long for him, to hold him in awe, to adore him, to treasure him, to delight in him, to acknowledge him, to be high and holy and exalted above everything else. Right? This is the fear of God. And Jesus says, as long as there's anything in this world or anyone in this world that you fear more than God, you're going to be a slave to fear. If you fear man, you'll be a slave to fear. But if you fear God, then you'll be free. For if you fear God, there's nothing else to fear. How does the fear of God free you from the fear of everything else. That's simple. If you believe that God is sovereign, He is almighty, He is in control of everything, and if you love Him, trust Him, value Him, adore Him, hold Him above everything else, what can anyone do to you? What can anyone take away from you? And Jesus is saying to the disciples, don't you even be afraid of those who could take your life. You be more concerned about the one who has power over your soul. But he gives a counterintuitive encouragement here, doesn't he? How often have you heard hell used as an encouragement? Jesus uses hell as an encouragement to Christians. He says, cheer up. Only God can cast you into hell. No one else can put you there. Only God has authority over the soul. Only God is able to destroy both soul and body in the place of eternal judgment. Now, Polycarp understood this when he was about to be executed. The governor said, I will cause you to be consumed by fire unless you repent. But Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and after a little is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will. That's Polycarp. I'm not afraid of your temporary fire. I'm afraid of something more serious than that. The one who can destroy both soul and body in the fire of hell. Now, some have argued that destroy here conveys the idea of annihilation, that instead of an eternal torment, the person's body and soul eventually burn up and cease to exist. But this approach reads a narrow definition into every use of this term. Just one chapter earlier, in chapter 9, verse 17, for example, that same word applied to wineskins being destroyed. The point wasn't that they ceased to exist, but that they no longer fulfill their intended purpose, and they now exist in a ruined state. And also, we mustn't forget how Revelation 20 describes the final punishment of the wicked in hell. It is one of irreversible ruin and eternal torment. And so Jesus teaches, rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And this isn't meant to make believers afraid of eternal judgment as much as it is meant to make us not afraid of man. It's meant to teach us that as great as human authority may be, God's authority is infinitely greater. We may be dragged before councils. We may be delivered over to governors and kings, but they only have limited authority. God has ultimate authority. And so we are not to fear man, but fear God. And it's the fear of God that makes it possible for us to be unafraid of men. The man who fears God has nothing else to fear. And so fear of God is the solution to the fear of man. And if fear of God will help you to be like Peter in Acts 5:29, the authorities threaten him. They charge them, they beat him not to speak in his name. And he says, we must obey God rather than men. Peter said that. Peter was the one, you recall, who denied Jesus because he feared man. Two different servant girls ask if he's with Jesus, and he lies. Then some bystanders do the same, and he lies. Why? Because he's afraid of what they'll do to him. Now, what changed? What gave him such boldness? His fear of the resurrected Lord Jesus. And nothing was the same after that. His awe of Christ emboldened him. Perhaps you've been timid to share the gospel with others. Perhaps you're always wondering what the next conversation is going to look like when you finally tell that friend or that family member or that coworker that Jesus is the exclusive Savior of the world and that they must call on His name to be saved. Perhaps you're anticipating not just how awkward it might make things, but that you might lose your relationship or your reputation or your position at work. But to be scared into total silence, to be scared into compromise, to let the fear of people's opinions control you, it means, dear brothers and sisters, that your vision of God is way too small. Jesus' point is that God is greater. And the only way you will find boldness to keep speaking and keep obeying is by rekindling your fear of God. Now, fear is a real emotion that can lead us to do all sorts of things. But if we keep our eyes on the truth and hold fast to the promises of God, fear will not control us. When Hugh Latimer was to preach before King Henry VIII, he reports that he said to himself, "Latimer, Latimer, remember that the king is here. Be careful what you say." And then upon reflection, he said to himself, "Latimer, Latimer, remember that the King of Kings is here. Be careful of what you do not say." Because of such unflinching faithfulness to Christ, Latimer was later burned at the stake. But he feared failing God more than he feared offending men. And we should be the same. And our confidence in doing so is that while man may harm us physically, they cannot harm the soul. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And so in these ways, Jesus encourages us to fear God, not to fear people, not to fear what they may say about us or do to us, but to be faithful to God and to love him above everything else. Jesus is saying to his disciples, don't care about those who can harm you in that way. You just fear the living God who is in charge of everything. And then thirdly, Jesus says we can replace fear with gospel courage because God's fatherly care is present in every circumstance. Look at verses 29 through 31. Aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground without your father's consent. But even the hairs of your head have all been counted. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. In this example, we're reminded first of God's providence. Question 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what do you understand by the providence of God? Answer, the almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. God is not detached from creation. He's involved in every detail. And Jesus is saying here that God's providence extends not just to great cosmic realities or worldwide significant events, but to the smallest insignificant bird that falls from the sky. Not one of them will fall to the ground without your father's consent. If suffering comes, it comes not apart from our father, but by the will of our father. All of our circumstances, no matter how hard they get, happen according to the beneficent outworking of our Father's plan. And notice how Jesus teaches us this. He says, aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Did you know that sparrows were a food item in biblical times? If you were to go out to the marketplace in those days and you wanted to pick up some fast food, you would buy a couple of sparrows. They were served, roasted as a very cheap finger food, an appetizer, if you will. And they were cheap. And you could buy two for an asterion, which was a Roman copper coin that was the rough equivalent of 1/16th of a denarius, a day's wage. And what's more, when Luke records the words of our Lord, he has Jesus saying, aren't five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? In other words, you can get 2 for 1 copper coin or 5 for 2 copper coins. Okay, it's a better deal. They're so cheap, they'll even throw in an extra. Is any of this making you hungry, by the way? But look at what Jesus then tells us. He says that even though these sparrows are so cheap and seemingly unimportant that you can get 1 thrown in for free, yet not one of them falls to the ground without your father's consent. And in the original language, he just puts this in a marvelous way, because that word consent is not in the original. So it literally says, not one of them falls to the ground without your father. That could mean that none of the little birds fall to the ground apart from the father's will, or apart from his knowledge, or apart from his divine permission, or apart from his attentiveness, or apart from his presence, or perhaps, I think, rightly, all of the above. None of them fall to the ground without the Father. And that's how much his attention is focused on these little, seemingly insignificant sparrows. And even more, though, in addition to his providence and knowledge, we hear in his words about God's fatherly presence and concern. Now, I'm a father of 5 wonderful children. I don't know how many hairs they have. But God is a better father, and he knows all. And you notice how Jesus keeps using the language of father. Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. The one who governs the universe, Jesus calls him your father. How does God become your father? Everywhere else the Bible says God, that we're born children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So how do we become God's children? God makes us his children through the work of his son, Jesus. Galatians 4, verse 5 says that God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Ephesians 2:19 says that Christ reconciled us to God through the cross, so that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are members of the household of God. So in Christ, through faith in Christ, God becomes your father. And if you're his child, then he cares for you. I mean, if he shows this kind of concern for sparrows, think of how great is his concern for those who bear his image. Even greater, think of how great is his concern for those whom he has redeemed, for those he gave up his only son to save. But then Jesus gives another picture of how much our Father cares for us. Verse 30. Even the hairs of your head have all been counted. Again, God knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows how many you had before you got into the shower this morning, and he knows how many you had when you got up. And if God keeps track of even the most insignificant details of your life, then surely he's tracking the big things too. He tracks the sparrows in the field, and the hairs on your head. God is so intimately involved with you that he even knows the number of hairs on your head. I mean, talk about trivial knowledge. And for some of us, that is an ever-changing and diminishing total. But if God takes notice of such mundane things as the number of hairs on the head, how much more does he consider the condition of your soul, which is of far greater importance? And suffering, one thing that can lead to fear is feeling like God is absent. You begin wondering if God knows what you're suffering and if God sees you. And Jesus' point is, yes, he sees you. He knows you. He has all of your hairs numbered. In Luke 21, 16 through 17, when Jesus is describing again how dreadful it's going to be in the last days, he says, you will even be betrayed by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. They will kill some of you. You'll be hated by everyone because of my name. And then he says, but not a hair of your head will be lost. Even if they kill you, not a hair of your head will perish. If you get a hold of that truth, you'll become a bold, fearless witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus drives home the point in verse 31. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Do you see the logic? If God cares about sparrows, that you can buy 2 for a penny, how much more will he care about the crown of his creation? Men and women, especially men and women who have, by grace, been brought into a saving relationship with him through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, these are men and women and boys and girls who have trusted in Jesus the Savior. And he says, now if my heavenly Father takes care of little birds, how much more will he take care of you? You see, he's offering another encouragement to us here. He's reminding you that there's no enemy that can undo the Father's will or undercut his loving watch care of you, because he's sovereign over all and he loves you even more than these tiny little creatures that he cares for. Do you believe that? He doesn't say these things without walking this road before us. Jesus doesn't say these things without being able to sympathize with our weakness. Let's not forget the way of our Lord. Let's not forget that he spoke these words and then lived them. After all, it was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing the full weight of betrayal and opposition, offering in those moments before his cross what Hebrews says were loud cries and tears. But all the while, he knew the Father was near. My Father, he prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. It was Jesus who told his disciples, indeed, an hour is coming and has come when each of you will be scattered to his own home and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. It was Jesus who, when he suffered, did not threaten but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It was Jesus who, when his work for us was finished, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When we consider Jesus who went before us, we see that the Father will not forsake us in our suffering. The Father draws near in our sufferings too. He knows the number of hairs on your head. Not one of them will perish without his providence, without his knowledge, without his fatherly concern. With Christ, you can replace fear with gospel courage. God's truth will be made known. His authority is greater than men's. His fatherly care is present in every circumstance. And so with Christ, you too can say, not my will, but yours be done. How again do you come to have this kind of fear of God? Well, first it begins by fearing your sin, acknowledging that you have rebelled against God, acknowledging that you're not right with God, acknowledging that your problems don't come from out there. They haven't been forced on you by your circumstances in life. Your choices reflect your deep heart problems of sin. And then recognizing that that sin deserves the just condemnation of God. You deserve to have your soul cast into hell. And then you look into the eyes of the Savior that the gracious Heavenly Father gave and said, I'll give my Son in your place. He'll bear the penalty for all of your sins. So trust in him and I'll pardon you forever. And then the fear of God begins by seeing our own sin and fearing it, and then turning to the Savior who bore the penalty that our sins deserve, who took that hell upon himself that our sin deserved, and then loving him and trusting him more than anything else in this world, valuing what he thinks of us, delighting in him above all things, loving him more than anything. And then with that kind of fear of God, there's nothing that you need fear in this life. And so Jesus speaks these words to remind us that we can share the message of the gospel without fear when we remember that fearing our Father in heaven takes away our fear of men. Brothers and sisters, the mission Jesus gives his disciples to proclaim the kingdom, it's difficult. We're not going to sugarcoat it. It's dangerous. It will lead to persecution and death. The world will hate you for it. But God values you. He cares for you. Your Father loves you. Therefore, don't be afraid. This is how Paul puts it in Romans 8. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So we need not fear what men say or do, because we have a message to proclaim that the world cannot cover or hide. We are under an authority to proclaim it that is far greater than man's authority to stop it. And we have a powerful Heavenly Father who watches us constantly and lovingly and sovereignly as we go forth to proclaim. And with a God like that, why would we ever fear man? As Hebrews 13 reminds us, He Himself has said, "I will never leave you or abandon you." Therefore, we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you today, acknowledging that these words can be very easy to say that we're going to fear God more than man, but they are often so hard to do because we're sinful and self-protective. And we don't adequately believe that you're strong enough to protect us or gracious enough to love us. Lord, break us of this sin. Help us to trust in you and to love you more than anything else. And Father, we do thank you for your fatherly care, your presence in all of our circumstances. And whatever we might face this coming week, whether awkward conversations that come up about Jesus, whatever ways He might see fit to help us stand boldly when others are mocking us or teasing us. Whatever the case, Lord, whatever kind of opposition comes, give us boldness in the midst of our fears. Help us to cry out to you and remind us that your truth will be made known. Your authority is greater than man's, and that you, our Father, will be with us in your Son and by your Spirit, even to the very end. We ask this in Jesus' name.